Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, you guys learned. I was going to ask you again. I don't see a clock in here, so last night I felt tempted to keep going, so I'm just going to turn my timer on so that I won't go too long. I have no idea how long I went last night, so my church gives me sort of free run in the morning, but at night I have sort of a strict limit to half an hour, so to make sure that we can get out on time. So I'll try not to do that, to go free on you, but I'll try to keep it somewhat succinct. But let's have our Bibles open again to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the reason for the readings are, these are the passages that we'll be looking at in particular in our time together. So this morning, in the first session, we want to look at this first chapter. We'll come to chapter 3 next time, just a little bit here. So chapter number 1, Hannah's Prayer. And we saw last night that 1 Samuel happened in a time of great chaos and great darkness, great need for God to act. It was time for God to work again and to keep his ancient promises. The prophets, for example, Habakkuk chapter 3, there's this great prayer where the prophet prays, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known." There is an expectation amongst the people of God as time went on, as things began to devolve, that God would himself remember what he had done. That the prophets and the people of God would recall what he had said that he would do, and that he would actually do those things in the middle of their own time. That's what the prophet Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, "In the midst of the years, in our time, would you keep your ancient promises?" It was time for God in the time of Samuel to revive his languishing, disheartened people. The prophet Hosea, for example, Hosea chapter 6 and Hosea chapter 14, describe later on, but describe the longing of the Israelites, the longing of the godly amongst the church to revive his work. And Israel is described as a dry, barren wilderness, a wasteland, a desert. But God is described, in contrast to Israel, God himself is described as the showers that come down out of heaven. He's described as the dew that comes down upon the earth and waters it and rains upon it, and he rains righteousness, as various passages describe. So it was time for God to do a new work and time for the people of God to experience that. And one of the truths that we learn from this story this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 1, as all this is going on in the background, is that throughout biblical history and in our own experience, God at times brings upon the lives of his people barrenness so that he might then pour out himself upon us, that we would experience his fullness. So God himself allows us to experience barrenness, that he himself would make himself known and we would experience that, that we have in him fullness of grace. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism describes in Q&A 27 about God's providence, that we live amongst a veil of tears, as the old translation says. We live in a sorrowful world, a veil of tears, and we experience that at different times, in different places, in different ways. But yet we learn in those times of barrenness, we learn about God's fullness and his fruitfulness. But what we also learn here, not only that, but we also learn here in this passage this morning, is how God pours out his grace. Last night I made the point that revival is the sovereign work. It's God's divine initiative, that he himself does it when he wants. But the scriptures also remind us that there's a certain how to God's sovereign work. God does work sovereignly, powerfully, by his own initiative, by his own will. But he also, in his sovereignty, has linked himself with certain appointed means, ways through which he works. And we see in the passage before us that God works sovereignly through the means of prayer. Sovereignly through the means of prayer. So God himself is a sovereign God, but yet a God who has given to us certain aids, certain tangible ways in which we can experience his grace. And we can see His work in our lives. And one of those is here, prayer. We'll come in the second session this morning to the Word, to the preaching of the Word, but especially this morning here, I want to focus upon prayer. And it's important to recognize in saying that as Reformed Christians, we make a distinction when we talk about God's revival, reviving work. We make a distinction between true revival and revivalism. Revivalism is the sort of thing which we ourselves would sort of work a revival up to God, whether it's through emotion, whether it's through certain a tent meeting. I mentioned when I was in a Pentecostal church, when I was first converted, we would have tents outside the church and we would set up a revival. We would work up a revival up to God. That's revivalism. Revival, though, is calling God down. We pray, we cry out to God, as we sang from the psalm this morning, Psalm 86. We cry out to God that He would bring it down to us. Not that we work it up, but that God brings it down. And we in prayer merely recognize that. So, do we want to see a revival of God's work in the midst of our churches, in the midst of our time in which we live? Do we want to see a revival of God's working in our hearts to cause godliness and true faith, that preaching would be powerful, that our church would grow, that we would see the world come to Christ? Well, then we need to pray. We see that here in Hannah's prayer. I want to think about her as one woman, one mere woman who changes the church. And just notice two things here. I want you to see, first of all, the cause of her prayer, which is her barrenness. So the cause of her prayer is barrenness. And secondly, the effect of her prayer, which is fullness. So the cause of it is her barrenness. She has no son. She has no child. But she's also sort of a microcosm. She's a picture of all of Israel. Israel is spiritually barren. The effect of her prayer is that she has a son. And the effect of that prayer on a larger scale is that God pours out His grace upon Israel. So notice the cause and the effect are barrenness and fullness. And the story begins, if you have your Bible open there, again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which sounds almost the same as New King James. But just notice with me as we follow through that there is a certain man, we're told, verse 1. And he's from an insignificant town in the hill country of Ephraim, verse 1. And when a biblical story begins in the Old Testament, typically with the phrase, there was a certain man. That sort of generic statement that sounds so generic and sounds so boring to us, insignificant, that's a cue to us to expect God to do something great. So when you read the sort of once upon a time in the Old Testament, that's our cue to expect God to do something. And that's exactly what we see here. God through an unexpected person in an unexpected place at an unexpected time was about to work. And this man, this certain man, Elkanah, verse 1, he has two wives. Two wives. Just as an aside, what we learn in the Old Testament where you see God using Elkanah and his two wives, knowing that polygamy, of course, God from the beginning didn't intend the world to run this way. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular. But yet what we learn is that God sovereignly uses broken people. He uses sinful, imperfect people to accomplish His perfect plan. He's just one example. Elkanah, you read the rest of the story, you see Saul, all of his failures. You see David, all of his sins, but yet God is sovereign to use crooked sticks to strike straight blows, as the Puritan said. His first wife, her name is Hannah. Hannah means favored one. His second wife, Peninnah, which means prolific, she was prolific. She bore many sons, verse 4, many daughters, but yet, verse 2, Hannah had no children. Hannah was like the matriarchs of old, Sarai or Sarah, who was barren when she left with Abram and his family to go to the promised land. Hannah was just like her foremother, Rebecca, who was barren when she married Isaac. She was just like Rachel, who had no children for the first 20 years of marriage. She was just like Manoah's wife, who was barren before she bore Samson in Judges chapter 13. And so that idea of barrenness, of not having a child, is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, where God is going to do something great through sinful, weak, broken vessels to bring His amazing grace. And notice that this family, Elkanah and his two wives and Peninnah's children, they would go up year by year to Shiloh, and that's where the tabernacle was housed, to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. So we read the story, we're thinking, well, so far, so good. This family's going up, they're worshiping, they're sacrificing, and it seems like this is a very godly family. But notice, as often as Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke her, verse 7. And verse 6 says that she provoked her grievously to irritate her. As if we can imagine the scene, we can imagine what that provoking sounded like, where Peninnah must have said something like, "Well, Hannah, doesn't that mean favored one? Favored by Elkanah in pity, but not favored by the Lord. How can you be favored? You have no children. How can you be favored? You're not experiencing the blessing, the fullness of God. Look at my life, sons and daughters, the full." And so we read that she wept. She would not eat, verse 7. Her heart, verse 8, was sad. Why was Peninnah doing this? Why would she provoke Hannah? We might just sort of pause and say, well, that's what you get when you marry outside of God's norms. God intended one man for one woman, and when you don't live according to the word and the law and commandment of God, this is the kind of thing that happens. This shouldn't surprise us. But more than that, this family that was obviously dysfunctional, and there's intermarital strife, but yet the real cause was verses 5 and 6. The Lord, notice, had closed Hannah's womb. And that became the occasion for Peninnah's persecution. And even further behind that, of course, as I mentioned last night from Genesis 3:15, there's a strife going on, a struggle going on, raging between the two seeds, that of the serpent and that of the woman. The godly and the ungodly, Christ and Satan, the world, the church. That persecution that Revelation 12 pictures for us so graphically, where there's a woman about to give birth to a son, and just before that little boy comes out, there's a red dragon with his mouth wide open, salivating to eat and consume that little boy. You see, Hannah's barrenness and Peninnah's persecution was just one outward manifestation of Israel's barrenness and Satan's persecution. How favored can Hannah really be? She's barren. How favored is the nation of Israel? This is the apple of God's eye. This is the people that He chose out of all the tribes of the earth. How favored, how blessed can they be when we see their situation as one of barrenness morally and spiritually, politically, in every single way possible? Her barrenness is just a small sliver of the barrenness of the Israelite church, where we read in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, that when the people of God would be disobedient to God, one of the curses that would be brought upon the church was not only fields that would be barren, but mothers, women, wives who would be barren. This is just a picture of a spiritual barrenness and emptiness. And we see how barren the church really was. Eli, the example of Eli himself, his sons. But think about Eli. You see there in verses 12 through 14. The high priest couldn't tell the difference between godly prayer and drunken ramblings. That's how spiritually barren the church had become. Their pastor, in a sense, didn't know the difference between prayer and inebriation. Even worse, how would he even know what it looked like to be drunk? He's in the very place of prayer, and apparently, from as we imply in the story, he sees her praying, he doesn't see her lips move, he thinks she's drunk. We have to imply that he was used to seeing this. He was used to people drunk coming into the precincts of the tabernacle, so much so that he sees it as a normal thing. He wants to kind of shoo her away. That's how bad off the church was. People were drunk coming and rambling in the presence of God. And that was the cause of her prayer. Her barrenness, the church's barrenness. The remedy was prayer. The remedy was God Himself through the prayers, wasn't it? One of the practical points that we learn from this, and I hope you realize this by now. If you don't, well, you'll come to realize it eventually as a Christian. That it's usually not when things are going well for us that we pray our most desperate, intense prayers. If you farm, well, when your field is fertile and the money is flowing, you're probably not praying your most desirous, intense, pleading prayers, are you? If you find a husband or a wife, you're probably not praying when you find a good husband and a good wife on the day of marriage. You're probably not praying the most intense prayers. It's when you're desperate that you pray. It's when you're needy that you pray. It's when you're in the depths of sorrow that you pray. Not when you're on cloud nine, as we say. It's not when you're feeling like you're in the clouds so high with joy that you pray. But it's when you're in the depths that you pray. The Psalms, for example, we read in Psalm 130, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Yes, there are prayers of thanksgiving for great blessings of God in the Psalms, but typically, isn't it not that the Psalms are filled with, "Out of the depths do I cry"? Again, Psalm 69 says it like this, "Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters." Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah cries out on behalf of the church, saying, "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit." Jonah cries out, "I called out the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." It's not when we are high, but when we are low that we pray our most intense prayers. And it's not when we feel secure, but it's when we feel in distress. We pray, we cry out like David in Psalm 18, "In my distress I cried to the Lord. To my God I cried for help. Out of my distress I called on the Lord," Psalm 118. "The Lord answered and set me free." And Psalm 120 begins by saying this, "In my distress I called to the Lord and He answered me." True prayer is born out of desperation. That's why, for example, in our Heidelberg Catechism, Q&A 117, where it asks us, well, what are the parts of a true prayer that God is pleased to hear and to answer? There's three things there, but the middle part, what's necessary for true prayer? There's a part of the second aspect of true prayer which tells us that it's we would know our need. That when I know my need, that I know myself to be needy and desperate and barren. I know myself to be a sinner. I know myself to be humiliated before God. That's what makes a real prayer. The Westminster Larger Catechism, for example, has a lengthy question and answer with the same thing. Question and answer 185, which says, "How are we to pray?" And again, there's a lengthy answer, but in the middle of that, it says this, "With a deep sense of our unworthiness, necessities, and sins." Out of a deep sense of our unworthiness, necessities, and sins. The cause of her prayer, the cause of the church's prayer is barrenness, weakness, desperation, neediness, humiliation. One commentator said it like this. As we think about her barrenness and then the fullness that God gives, Think about the cause of her prayer and now the effect of her prayer. But one commentator said this. He said, God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. When his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. Isn't that how God usually works? We experience our inability and we have some large decision to make in our life. Have you experienced a large decision? And it's usually after you've come to the end of your own wisdom that typically God reveals his, isn't it? Or as a married couple, you have all kinds of struggles and you're fighting. Am I allowed to say that in public in a church that married couples fight? You fight, you're struggling, you're arguing, whatever it has to be. But haven't you found that the more she comes to you about the problem, the more you go to her about the problem, it only makes the problem worse. But when you finally stop, then God starts. He starts to fix it and heal it and see a way through it, doesn't he? And we see that very principle that God works through us when we are totally weak and dependent here in Hannah's prayer. She's just one woman. She just wants a son, but she also wants salvation for the whole church. And notice, you see there in verse 3 again, that on one of those yearly occasions that they were going up as a family to this feast at Shiloh to find the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, God's presence, the high priest, the sacrifices, it's all there. And you read the content of one of her actual prayers. Again, she's going there every single year. And the narrator gives us a glimpse into what was she praying for over those many years. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed. She wept bitterly. Verse 15, she was troubled in spirit. Can you even imagine what it must have felt like? This is not just one prayer. This is not just one year that she wanted a son and she prayed and God magically and somehow it happens. It's not how God does it, is it? Year after year, she faces the same problem. She has no child. Year after year, she sees her rival, Peninnah, having children year upon year. They're going up and her rival's provoking her, causing her to weep, causing her to be full of trouble. And year after year, she's crying out the same prayer. She wants just one little baby. Why doesn't he answer her prayer right away? Why doesn't he give her the desire of her heart? She trusts in him. She loves him. That is the Lord. Why not? Why can't she have this child? Her rival has an abundance of them. Why can't she have just one? Remember the story that Jesus told once in Luke chapter 18, the persistent widow. And Luke typically, as he records the parables, Jesus tells the parable first and then he gives the answer to what it means. But in Luke 18, Matthew puts at the very beginning of that chapter the purpose of the parable, and then he gives the parable. Matthew says this in Luke in chapter 18, verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that, here's why he told the parable, they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's what the story was about. That they would always pray, not lose hearts. John Calvin, in his commentary on Luke 18, says this, quote, God does not help his people immediately because, in a sense, he wants them to tire themselves out with praying. So she wept bitterly. She was distressed, verse 10. She was troubled in spirit, verse 15. She prayed to the Lord, as verse 10 says. What else could she do? She prayed, and Again, verse 15, she poured out her soul before the Lord and she prayed and made a vow, a promise to the Lord, year after year after year, pouring herself out like a persistent widow. Now look at how she prays. She is utterly barren, but now I want you to see the fullness that God begins to give to her and through her to the whole church. Notice verse 11. She addresses the Lord as, O Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the heavenly armies, the Lord of all power, the Lord of all might. That's what it means, Lord of hosts. He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus Christ described himself in Matthew 28. Psalm 24, verse 10, asks that great rhetorical question, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He's sovereign. He's almighty. He's powerful. This is great stuff that she's praying. But there's something even better than that in her prayer. When you start reading your Bible at Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way at the very beginning, and you start to read through and you come here to 1 Samuel chapter 1, from Genesis to 1 Samuel 1, you never see this is the title of God until now. This is the first time. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11 is the first time this title is used for God. And it comes on the lips of a barren woman who knew the power of God to close and to open her womb. But even more, notice, it's not just that the Lord had closed her womb, as verse 5 says, and she knows that he has the power to close, but if he has the power to close, that means that he must have the power to open. As one paraphrase of Psalm 100 says, before Jehovah's awesome throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he can destroy. She knew that God was powerful to reverse this course of barrenness for her and for the entire church. Why would I say that she's a picture of the entire church? Why is it not just a prayer for a child? Why is this not a story of a mother crying out for a child? Well, it is that, but it's more than that. Notice the content of her prayers. Notice verse 11. It's that when she prays, she's not just praying for herself, but she's praying for a son, for a child, because she's praying for a deliverer and salvation for all the church. Notice first in verse 11 that she prays along the lines of God's ancient promises in the flood and Exodus when she says this, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget about your servants. These lines come right out of Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, where the Lord remembered Noah and everything else that was in that ark. He remembered them. And Exodus 2, verse 24, where we read that the Lord heard Israel's groaning. He remembered his covenants. And again, Exodus 3, verse 7, where Moses meets God at the burning bush. And the Lord tells Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people and have heard their cries. She's quoting the Bible. She's reciting what she learned from her parents. She's reciting what she knew from the priests who would teach the law, who would teach the word of God. She's calling out to God with God's own promises. It's not just that she is afflicted, not just that she as a servant wants a son, but she wants it for the whole church. And notice secondly that when she vows a vow, we're told, that when she prays to God on the basis of his promises to remember and to restore, she makes a promise back to God that she would give him, verse 11, to the Lord all the days of his life. And notice what she also says, that no razor would touch his head. No razor would touch his head. That sounds odd to us, doesn't it? That doesn't seem to be very relevant and very practical to us. But if you go back with me to Numbers chapter 6, again, she's just praying the Bible. She's praying according to what God has already said He would do and expressing herself in the ways that God has expressed Himself in Scripture. And we read in Numbers chapter 6 that there's this law for what's called a Nazirite. There's a Nazirite vow. A man or a woman could make a special vow, a special promise, as verse number 2 says in Numbers chapter 6, to separate themselves to the Lord. And to separate yourself to the Lord for a set period of time, in number 6, meant that you would abstain from all alcohol, to abstain from all drinking and eating anything that was made from grapes, to abstain from touching a dead body, even your own parents, to abstain even from cutting your hair. Why? Why would you promise that? Well, these are just visible signs of total consecration, total devotion to the Lord. And the famous example, of course, is Samson in Judges chapter 13, where in Judges 13, verse 2, we read, just like we do here in 1 Samuel 1, there was a man. Now there was a man. And the Nazirite vow was a vow for a period of time that you would set yourself aside. It's sort of like fasting and praying. A certain period of time that you would do something special to devote yourself to God. But notice that in verse 11, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah vows her son for life. Not just for a certain time, but his whole life. That's how devoted he would be to God. She's expressing the faith of the faithful remnant of Israel who are longing for that seed of the woman to come, who are longing for a savior from the Philistines. She and they were longing for the fullness of time when another woman would come and conceive and bear a son. They were longing for one who was like that seed of the woman, one who was greater than Moses, one who was a final judge to judge the people, one who would be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and be the remedy for His people's spiritual and moral chaos, to die for their sins, to be the remedy of their political leadership chaos by ending the reign of Satan and by setting up His everlasting kingdom. What a faith she had, praying for all this, this one barren woman, but even more than her faith, what a God this is. Her barrenness gives way to His fullness. What is impossible with man is possible with God. She believes. Her prayer evidences this. She believes that the broken heart of a persecuted wife who had to share her husband and who lived in the obscure hill country of Ephraim mattered to God. That's what she believes here. That she, a barren wife, a persecuted wife, a wife who shares her husband, they live in an obscure part of Israel. She and her prayer matter to God. Don't tell me that your prayers don't matter to the kingdom. She expresses the longings of the church that we read about in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what she's praying to the Lord. Her personal tears become the ointment the Lord uses to wipe away Israel's sadness. Her prayer, as E.M. Bounds, he's a great black preacher from the 19th century in America. He also wrote, he wrote 9 books in his life, or 10 books, 9 of them are devoted to prayer. E.M. Bounds said in one of his writings on prayer, speaking of Hannah, he said, "Praying women whose prayers like those of Hannah can give to the cause of God men like Samuel do more for the church and the world than all the politicians on earth." One woman's prayer can do more for God's kingdom than any politician, any army, any political philosophy. Her prayer, her simple prayer, her longing prayer, her pleading prayer can do more. One woman's prayer change the church, but even more, it changes the course of human history, doesn't it? Samuel leads to David, who leads to Christ, who changes the world. And as the early writers, as Luke says in Acts, the book of Acts, as early opposition to the church began to grow, one described the church saying that these men have turned the world upside down. That's the fruit of Hannah's prayer. The world being turned upside down by the church with the grace of Jesus Christ is the fruit of Hannah's prayer. And if you flip over to chapter 2, just notice after Samuel is born. We don't have time to look at this first part of chapter 2, but I just want to point it out to you that after she lends, she gives back to the Lord her son. Notice how she prays in gratitude and in thankfulness to the God, as verses 6, 7, and 8 say, the Lord who kills also is the Lord who brings to life. The Lord who brings down to Sheol also raises up. The Lord who makes poor also makes rich. The Lord who brings low also exalts, verse 7. The Lord who raises up the poor from the dust also lifts the needy up from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes. She recognizes, God closed my womb, He opened my womb. God brought about our national barrenness in His judgment, and now He's going to lead us to fullness of grace. He can create and He can destroy. So what does that have to do with us? We want to obviously pray, but we want to connect our prayers to the work of the kingdom of God upon earth. What does this have to do with us? So I want you to see just three points about prayer as they relate to evangelism, to our kingdom work as we seek to spread and extend the gospel, whether it's near or far. But I want you to see from all this three points about prayer that are so vital for us to remember. And I mentioned last night, it's more important for me just to express these big ideas. I think these are more helpful, at least as I'm coming from where I'm coming from, more helpful than if I were to give you all the sort of nuts and bolts, how to talk to your neighbor and so forth. It's this stuff. God Himself is powerful to revive. God uses our prayers, and we'll see that God uses the Word. This stuff is the most powerful stuff that should enliven us to evangelize, that should embolden us to be a witness. But I want you to see this, first of all, that we have to recognize, as we relate our prayers to the evangelism of the world, our witness, that there's a connection between the cause and the effect, between our prayers and the power of God. So how did one woman's prayer change the church? How can your prayers change a church? First and foremost, that you have to recognize and trust that there's a connection between your feeble prayers and God's powerful answers. And although there's a lot of sort of Christian jargon about prayer changes things, you see bumper stickers, at least in the States, maybe they've matriculated up here into Canada, the Christian bumper stickers. Prayer changes things. Well, what does that even mean, prayer changes things? How does it change things? It's not the prayer that changes anything, it's God. Our prayers don't change God's mind, they don't twist His arm. They don't put God into a headlock and make Him do what we want. No, it's the prayer in God that changes things. And it's when we pray like Hannah does, according to the promises of God, that our prayer becomes the instrument through which God works in the world. Again, what I said there about her prayer being the exact same words that you read in Genesis chapter 8, Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 3. She's just praying according to what God has already said about Himself. That's why Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, once said that when we pray, all we are really doing in prayer is showing God's handwriting to Himself. What he meant was God has given us His promises and His Word. All we do when we pray is we point the Bible back to God and say, this is what you said. You promised this. Now show yourself to be faithful. And so there's a connection between it's a cause and effect, or our prayer and the power of God, not because of the prayer, not because you're so fervent, not because you prayed it so many times, the right words, the right attitude, and so forth. It's the power of God. That's so vital for us to grasp. We can be tempted to think as Calvinists, well, God is sovereign. He's going to do what he wants to do anyway, isn't he? He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my prayers. He doesn't need my efforts. If he wants my neighbor to come to church, they see the sign outside. They'll come. They know where we're at. They see the times in which we meet. If God wants them, if they're elect, they'll come anyway. That's how we typically are tempted to think. And that's the devil's work. As one writer said, this is E.M. Bounds again, this great writer on prayer. He says this, quote, "The denial of prayer is a denial of God himself. Not to pray is a denial of God, a denial of his existence, a denial of his nature, and a denial of his purposes towards mankind." Why would he say that? Because God has bound himself to his promises. He's told us. He has said to us so clearly that he loves our prayers, he wants our prayers, he desires our prayers, and he works through our prayers. Jesus Christ promises us if we ask anything in his name to the Father, he will hear us. God hears our petitions. God answers our prayer. And when we don't pray for the world, when we think that God's going to bring them anyway, what we're saying is that God is unable to keep his promises. What we're saying is that we don't need God. All we need to do is put up a sign, send out some flyers, set up a website, and it'll happen. From our vantage point, and I say this as reverently as possible, from our vantage point, God needs our prayers. Not that he ultimately needs them, but from our vantage point, there's a connection between our praying and God's answering. If we don't pray for the salvation of our neighbor, we shouldn't expect the salvation of our neighbor. If you don't pray that God would give you boldness to talk to your neighbor about Christ, you shouldn't expect ever there to be an opportunity to talk to your neighbor about Christ. If you don't pray that God would open their heart and mind and even give them a desire to ask you a question, you shouldn't expect them to ask you a question. And the list goes on. I can say it a million different ways, a million different times, but we should know the connection between prayer and the power of God, because God has promised to work through our prayers. Secondly, we see here in Hannah's example and from her praying that prayer, our praying, is an acknowledgement of God's power. So there's a connection between our praying and God's answering, but our prayer it's a humble acknowledgement of the power of God. In our praying, we come to the end of ourselves and we come to the beginning of God. Prayer is where our power and ability and wisdom stops and where his starts. Again, E.M. Bounds said it like this: "The estimate and place of prayer is the estimate and place of God. To give prayer the secondary place is to make God secondary in life's affairs." Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Then pray. Do you believe in the power of God? Then pray. Do you believe God, who has made the heavens and the earth, can save sinners? Then pray. Because you acknowledge his power. It's not enough for us just to confess, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," as a sort of a relic of what Scripture says, or as a dusty doctrine. It must be practical. We must pray. Do you want God to be in the midst of your church? You must ask for it. Do you want God to be the most important thing in your life, the life of your fellow brothers and sisters, the life of your church, the life of your community? Then pray. Do you want Christ to rule over the houses and the families and the couples and the singles in your church? Then pray for them. God is powerful to do. Prayer acknowledges this. And the more we pray, the more we testify to the centrality and supremacy of God over our lives. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord called Ananias to go find Saul, who had just been converted. The Lord tells him, so amazingly, Acts chapter 9, The Lord tells Ananias the street to find Saul. He tells him the house to look in to find Saul. And then he gives Ananias one description. What does he look like? No, not that. The color of his clothes? No, not that. How tall he was? No, not that. The street, the house, and there's one characteristic of the Apostle Paul that God gives to Ananias, and that's the thing that you'll know, that's the Saul that I've just saved. Acts 9:11, behold, he is praying. He's praying. That's the description. Does the world see that? Does the world come and does the world know you in your house? Does the world know you in the workplace? Does the world know that you pray? How do they see us? Do we have to have Christian t-shirts? Do we need to have bumper stickers? Do we need to have plaques and postcards and hold it all up to let people know that we're Christians? No, behold, he prays. And do people come that we share the gospel with? Do they come and do they worship with us? And do they leave our worship being impressed by the prayer that we offer to a big God? That's one of the first things that I recognized when I first stepped into a Reformed church. I was used to really exciting preaching and very powerful music and all kinds of other ways that people got excited about Jesus Christ. But it was when I walked into a Reformed church and I recognized immediately how much time they spend in prayer. Besides the preaching, besides how they had the Lord's Supper and how they sang and how they stood and they sat, how they did all these things, which made no sense to me, was the praying and the acknowledgement of God. That impressed me as an outsider to the fact that God was real and powerful. And that this church knew that. How did I know that? Not because of their confession or catechism, because they prayed. And notice thirdly, we learn how this one woman, Hannah, why her prayer changes the church, and how and why our prayer can do the same. Notice there's not just a connection between our praying and the power of God. Not just the acknowledgement in our prayers of the power of God. But thirdly, notice that these prayers are a prevailing prayer. It's an ongoing praying. She lived in a time of moral chaos and political and spiritual chaos. We've already seen that. And she knew that if there was to be a revival and reformation in the church and society, that it had to come from the sovereign power of God. She knew that. But we learn from her that it's year after year. She's persecuted. She's depressed. She's barren. But she continues on and on and on in prayer. She doesn't give up. She wrestles with God. She's a persistent widow. She's begging God. She's crying out to God, even when God seems not to hear. Do we want God to change our hearts, the hearts of the world? Do we want God to work? We must pray in a prevailing way and not give up. What does the church need? What does the world need? It needs this, as E.M. Bounds said. A breed of Christian is greatly needed, who will seek tirelessly after God, who will give him no rest day and night until he hearken to their cry. The times demand praying men who are all athirst for God's glory, who are broad and unselfish in their desires, quenchless for God, who seek him late and early, and who will give themselves no rest until the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's what the church needs. That's what the world needs. Us to pray. And that prayer must prevail in our individual lives. I said it last night. We must, first, before we do anything else, we must change ourselves. You must pray day and night, ceaselessly. You as a couple must pray day and night, ceaselessly. As a church must pray day and night, ceaselessly. And then God will begin to change us and to change the world. And it's when we as a church are in a condition of prayer, in a status of prayer, in a habit of prayer, that God will cause His kingdom to grow and to flourish and triumph in the world. When the church fails to pray, God's cause decays and evil prevails. But when prayer prevails, God works. God acts and God is almighty. So what do we need for evangelism? We need to pray. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. The world is the field, Jesus says in one of His parables. The world. It's impossible for men. It's overwhelming for us to think about it. The desire is there, but yet the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak, but we need to pray. And the test of a real and obvious, genuine work of God in our time is the prevalence of prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of Hannah and how You worked in her heart and her life, not just to change her own sad condition, not as an example to us of, Lord, if we just do enough, we can change our lives and be prosperous. But Lord, she's a picture to us of what the church needs. How we need, Lord, You. We need Your presence in our midst. We need You to go up with us, as Moses prayed. And without You going up with us, Lord, we can't go. We would be unsuccessful. We would perish. We need Your presence, Lord. And we pray and beg You, Lord, that you would come down in power every single Sunday as the Word is proclaimed, as we pray, as we celebrate the sacraments, as we worship, as we fellowship. We pray, Lord, for Your power to work throughout all the ordinary means of grace that You've appointed. But also, Lord, that You would extraordinarily bless those means. Our time demands it. Our churches need it. Our hearts long for it. Forgive us for our prayerlessness, because by doing so, we deny You practically. We don't rest upon You and Your power to do anything. We trust in ourselves. We say our quick prayers. We go our way. Forgive us. Cause us, Lord, to truly prevail in a spirit of prayer for the glory of Your name, for the extension of Your kingdom, the salvation of the world. The world needs it, and so does Your church. And we pray, Father, that You would enliven us with this example this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Danny. We'll have an offering now, and then after the offering, we'd like to sing together hymn number 121. Comes to us from Psalm 67. As we sing this psalm, you'll see it is most definitely a wonderful prayer for God to show mercy. And then after we sing, we'll join together and have fellowship and join back here at 10:30.